All right, well, I'll preach them the chair again today. That seemed to work well last time, so turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at the first two verses. First Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage dealing with bondservants or slaves, we pray that we would not only understand the historical context, but also make application to economic structures of our day and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Having given some instructions concerning elders, deacons, the care of the widows, and ministry in general, Paul now gives some counsel to those in a position of being slaves. Now, sadly, in church history, this passage and other similar passages in the New Testament have been used to support the idea of slavery in the West. And Bible critics have often attacked the New Testament on this point, arguing that Paul was soft on slavery. Sometimes his epistle to Philemon is noted, in which Paul tells Philemon to welcome back a slave that had run away, Onesimus, but he didn't tell him to give Onesimus his freedom. However, George Knight points out that the New Testament does take a strong stand against slavery. To begin with, in contrast to what it says about other social relationships, the Bible never teaches that slavery is a part of the created order, an omission that shows it is not part of God's permanent will for humanity. In fact, Paul directly condemns slavery in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you look back at verses 9 through 11, where he's talking about the law, he says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike mothers and fathers, they're murderers, they're sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, are kidnappers of men, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel and the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." He goes through much of what would be the Ten Commandments there. And in terms of the commandment on stealing, talks about enslavers are those who would kidnap or steal people. Paul mentions slavery in passing, but his condemnation is very strong. Those involved in slavery or this kidnapping of people are called lawless and disobedient. Now, the Old Testament allowed some forms of slavery, including foreign slaves captured in a holy war, and voluntary servanthood of the Israelites who needed to pay off debts, but only up to 6 years, after which they were set free. However, the Mosaic law regulated slavery to prevent abuse, and kidnapping slaves was punishable by death. In fact, Exodus 21:16 states, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." It was a capital crime in Israel. Deuteronomy 24:7 similarly says, "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die." Also, negligent homicide of slaves was a death penalty crime in Deuteronomy 22:8. So it wasn't something the Bible just kind of willy-nilly said, okay, be indentured servants or slaves. This means that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the capturing, kidnapping of African people, directly violated the law of God. And the unlawfulness of slavery was recognized by many theologians. Sadly, there were some who did not, but for example, the Reformed theologian Richard Baxter called slave traders, quote, common enemies of mankind, and said that anyone who bought slaves except for the purpose of freeing them committed a heinous sin. Now, in considering this text, I think it is very important to remember that slavery in the Roman Empire was very different than how we think of slavery in the United States and Europe in this Western context. In the ancient world, slavery was not based on race. This is in contrast with the racist premises of slavery in the West. Also, in the ancient world, many people were enslaved because of economic necessity. Often it was voluntary in order to pay debts. Some other differences are that slaves were members of the household, and most of them had a fair degree of freedom and social mobility. Many earned a living or worked in partnership with their owners. Some even held administrative positions in lower posts of government, and there were even slaves who owned their own slaves. G.K. Beale points out that often people would willingly enter into slavery to actually better their economic and social welfare, not only the paying off of debts, but they'd be in a better place economically than before they were in that position. Finally, in the Roman Empire, slavery was not necessarily permanent because there were a variety of ways for slaves to win or buy their freedom if they wanted to. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let's consider this text in which Paul gives counsel to slaves, or translated here, bondservants. What Paul says is very revolutionary in terms of master-slave relationships. First, instructions to slaves, and generally when their master would be a pagan. Verse 1 in 1 Timothy 6, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." The verse is pretty self-explanatory. Slaves are to render honor to their masters so that God's name is not reviled. God's name is to be protected. Like all believers, believing slaves are to honor God in the place they find themselves. Now, Paul's immediate concern is that God's name would not be slandered. The temptation to despise, to malign, or give minimal service to masters was compelling, like it could be compelling for people to have contempt for employers today. And while slavery has been largely abolished in the West, this instruction is still relevant to us. And you might think, well, how is an instruction concerning slavery have any relevancy today? Well, Philip Ryken makes this point. He said, just as the relationship between master and slave was the primary economic relationship in that ancient world, so the relationship between boss and employee is the primary economic relationship in the world today. And we should apply the biblical teaching accordingly. I think it's also possible to say that many current workers are under a yoke because their jobs can be boring and tedious. They could have bosses that are abusive. Other jobs are stressful and have demands that make it difficult to live a balanced life or nurture a strong family relationship. So what Paul says can be applied really to anyone in an economic or workplace situation. The first way that this is applied to us today is that, say, every employer, every boss deserves a full day's work from every Christian employee. Christians should be the best employees that a worker or a company has. Having grown up working in my father's businesses, I witnessed many negative examples of this. For example, I was just running through my mind preparing this sermon and thought of point after point of this, and one that came to mind especially is we had a place in the warehouse where mattresses were stored. Father had a furniture, appliance business, as groceries and others. But one day my father walked back there to find a particular mattress and instead found one of his employees taking a nap on the mattress on the clock. Another example was the delivery crew went out to deliver a washer and dryer to a lady that lived about a mile from the church, and or not church, but store. And they were gone for over an hour, and the lady called and said, "When's that coming? I thought it was on its way." And they came back a couple of hours later, and my dad found fishing gear in the truck, and they would just take a little excursion off to a pond somewhere and fish for about an hour before they do their job. Well, of course, needless to say, they lost their jobs that day. But Paul used the term honor in various situations. Christians were to show honor to godly widows in 5:3. They're to give honor to good elders in 5:17. Masters or bosses are to receive similar honor. And when it comes to honoring one's employer, one's boss, the Bible doesn't give exceptions for bad work situations. In fact, the Apostle Peter gives a strong statement. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." 1 Peter 2:18. In 1 Timothy 6:1, the word regard, in terms of regarding their masters worthy of honor, I think is important, could imply that some masters are not actually worthy of respect. They might have been difficult masters. He may be incompetent, he may be immoral, could be unreasonable or overbearing. But he is to be regarded as worthy of respect because God has placed him in that position. To show honor to an earthly authority like a boss, employer, or even a political leader is to implicitly give honor to God. This also has strong bearing on the missionary activity of the church. Notice not only that God's name would not be reviled, but also that the teaching would not be reviled. There is a concern for God's name and the teaching. These two reasons are to give respect. First, that God's name is not reviled. It certainly has bearing on our evangelism and missionary work. God cares about his reputation. He is concerned about what outsiders think of his grace and mercy. In 1 Timothy 3:7, the potential elder must be, quote, well thought of by outsiders. It's one of the qualifications. He's obviously an honorable man. In 1 Timothy 5:7, they are instructed to provide for their widows, quote, so that they may be without reproach. God wants his people to be careful about how they are coming across. Now, this issue was important for slaves in the early church because Romans typically started to get suspicious whenever the slaves would worship a new god. Cicero pointed out that it was commonly believed that a slave who embraced a foreign religion would turn against their masters and overthrow the social order. So Paul's instructions are very important in terms of even the way the gospel was perceived in the culture of Rome. In today's context, this applies to every time a Christian enters his work. Since God's people bear his name, the way they work is a reflection on God himself. The statement echoes Isaiah 52:5 when it says, "And my name is continually blasphemed all day long." The sin of Israel was causing God's name to be slandered and blasphemed among the Gentile nations. Paul quoted this statement directly in the end of Romans 2, when he's speaking to Jewish people that rely upon the law, and he said, "You teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You say that it is wrong to steal, do you steal? You say it's preach that it's wrong to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples, taking the idols, gold of them? Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." A Christian who gives anything less than his best puts Christ in a poor light. A great example of this principle is Joseph. His brothers had sold him into slavery to get rid of them, and he found himself in the house of Potiphar, a captain in the Egyptian guard. He was such a good worker that he became indispensable to his master. Potiphar, Scripture says, quote, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. However, as you know the story, Potiphar's wife began to lust after Joseph and tried to seduce him. But even though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or lie beside her to be with her, Genesis 39:10. The reason Joseph refused her was that he was a servant of God. And just look back at Genesis 39:8-9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything to me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And notice as it goes on, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her, be with her. And you know that finally she accuses him of trying to rape her. But Joseph did not want to sin against God, and he considered that how he lived and served was a reflection on the name and character of God. I mean, he was treated extremely unjustly by his brothers. He's in a situation that he should not be in. And of course, the false accusation leads to him being imprisoned, which ultimately led to his interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and becoming the second most powerful man in the world at that time, in terms of the empire of Egypt. Second, that the teaching would not be reviled. Another aspect of this is when the Christian goes to work, he takes the gospel with him. Notice it's not only that God's name would not be reviled, but that the teaching would not be reviled. Teaching refers, of course, to the basic content of Christianity or the gospel itself. Mentioned many times the medical missionary Dr. Farmer, who was very influential in my life, and she used to say that a missionary is someone who overflows with what God has put in him, and the geography is God's business. Well, the geography in your business, maybe where you work, could be your neighbors, could be associations that you have. But every Christian who works in a non-Christian environment is a missionary. A great example of a slave girl who served in this way is the slave who was in Naaman's household in Syria. Naaman was a general of a commander in the Syrian army. He had great wealth and power, but he also had leprosy. And one of his servants was a young Jewish girl who had been captured during the wars and carried back to Syria as a slave. She had heard about her master's disease, and one day she carried out her duty. She was a missionary. She made the statement, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, who would cure him of his leprosy." 2 Kings Chapter 5. Her words got back to Naaman. He inquired and he found Elisha the prophet. Ended up in him being healed and also coming to an understanding of who the true God was. After he was healed, Naaman said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And this took place because a slave girl was a missionary. She did her duties and spoke at the right time. In the same way a Christian is to be a witness on the job, you don't have to leave tracks around everywhere or point out sins, but it's known that you are a Christian, you do a good job, God opens up doors for evangelism. Again, thinking of my father, who was a Christian businessman in the community of Farmington, the Wed Belt area, it was known where he stood in his faith. And one day, another business owner came in the area, came to my dad and said, well, I've been diagnosed with a brain tumor and I'm beginning 6 months to live. And he had gone regularly to church, but it was a liberal church. He'd never heard the gospel preached. And he said, I believe there's a God, but I have no hope of or confidence about anything concerning death. My father went through the gospel with him. He prayed with him immediately, became a Christian. His wife then did too. We prayed for his earthly healing, but that was obviously not God's plan, and he died around 6 months later. But he died with full confidence of salvation and Christian hope. In fact, with real comfort as he died, with real assurance. His wife had comfort in her grief of the loss of her husband in the gospel that she would not have had before. And finally, with instructions to slaves when their master is a Christian. Verse 2, those who had believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, this issue is particularly acute in the early church. Some of the first Christians were slaves and masters, and they worshiped together side by side. In the church, slaves had absolute equality before God. Remember Galatians 3:28, that there's no difference between slave and master, bond and free. But in society as a whole, they were considered to be inferior. They were still slaves. Even with the differences we mentioned, slavery was still a slavery institution. And in the slave's work situation, which he had a Christian master, the temptation could be to take advantage of the situation and feel that he should either be absolutely set free immediately or didn't have to work as hard. Paul mentions that if a slave can attain his freedom through legal means, then do it. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. But he also says, don't become social rebels in terms of the revolutionary movement in that regard. Again, protecting the name of God and the teaching. In terms of today's work situation, a Christian worker with a Christian employer may expect special treatment or not be as diligent in their work. And then in terms of Christian bosses, employers, they should be the best ones, and Christian workers should be the best workers. It goes both ways. Christians in the marketplace should treat each other with deep affection, but not take advantage of each other. That was an amazing thing that slaves and masters would have this relationship. The text even calls the master beloved. Same word Paul used when he wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus, that he is now beloved. In these passages, both masters and slaves are called beloved. The same is true in a workplace today when both are Christians. Both parties are to do their best and to act honorably and properly toward each other. Christian employers, Christian workers should remember that they are beloved to each other. They should also remember that God is the master of both of them. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where there's a similar exhortation. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Here's the idea again that there is one ultimate master over all of us. And again, my closest example in my life was growing up in my father's business world. As a Christian businessman, he took these kind of passages very seriously and always tried to be fair with his employees. He paid them well. I remember every Thanksgiving, he gave every employee the choice of the turkey. And every Christmas, he threw a nice Christmas party and dinner and gave nice bonuses to all his employees. And there was a close relationship between boss and worker. In fact, a prime example of that was a woman that started to work for my father the year that I was born, 1958, Wanda. She worked for him until he sold his businesses in retirement. She was a Christian. Her father was a pastor. She grew up in a strong Christian environment, very strong Christian woman, extremely honest. My father recognized that very quickly. She became the top bookkeeper in the business, pretty much ran the entire office structure. And in fact, she and her husband, Ray, were good friends with my parents. I can remember them celebrating anniversaries together, which were close. She did a great job, often beyond the expectation you would even expect. It was just amazing. My dad made sure she was treated well and paid extremely well. And in fact, as I worked in the office, as we were starting the church and worked there many times, we worked together. And I learned a lot from her just about accounting. When we think about this issue, it's important, I think, also to remember that Jesus was the ultimate servant and model of servanthood. Remember in Philippians 2, when it says in verse 5, let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to describe his servanthood as he took upon himself the form of a servant. And even though he was God, made himself of no reputation, and was obedient, even to the point of the crucifixion on the cross, going even to the cross for our salvation. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in his life. He suffered the penalty we deserved on the cross. Really endured the abuse and ridicule of men throughout his life, and especially as he went toward crucifixion and the cross itself. And we are told to have this same mind and attitude of servanthood. And it's one thing to obey an earthly master or boss. It's another thing to obey a master who is so merciful and generous that he willingly served as a slave to bring about our salvation. We are called to respond to him in faith, in worship, in servanthood ourselves, and to live out all of our relationships in light of his servanthood. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the practical instructions in your word, things that certainly address directly things of that time, but have application for us. We especially, in terms of this, think of the servanthood of Jesus and the attitude that we are called to follow in Philippians 2. We pray that you would forgive us of those times when we have not performed properly and in a workplace situation or been indolent in our lives. We pray that we would be a faithful people in every situation we find ourselves, and faithful students of your word as well. In Jesus' name, We all